We're on the way to Rome with Paul the Apostle, and we have two more chapters to go. Paul the Apostle, I'm amazed at Paul the Apostle. When I get to heaven, one of the first dudes I'm going to look up is Paul the Apostle. And I'm going to get alone with him for a few thousand years. I'm just going to talk about things. There's a few guys I just want to grab and just take a walk for 3,000 or 4,000 years and just talk things over and just share with our lives. And he's one of them. Amazing little guy. He was an intense individual. Of all the people I've ever read about spiritually, I've never met a more intense individual than Paul the Apostle. Always going, always on the move, and always searching for people. Thanks, John. Always searching for people who had the same heart that he had. In the ministry, Paul the Apostle said something. He said that I have only found one person that has the same mind toward the flock of God, and that's Timothy. He was intense. And if people that he worked with, if they didn't meet up to his standards, he really took offense. He could not understand anybody not giving 100% for the kingdom of God. He just couldn't fathom a Christian not giving everything he could to serve the Lord. It just didn't click with him. The time when Barnabas' nephew split on the journey, Paul just said, forget it. I'm not taking this guy with us anymore. He split last time. Forget it. Barnabas said, no, come on. I love him. He's my nephew. Paul said, forget it. I'm not going. I'm not taking him. He was a man all out for the Lord who did not compromise. He could not stand compromise. Even so much, he's a prisoner now and he's still witnessing the same amount, doing the same thing that got him into trouble. All the way to Rome till he gets his head cut off, but he doesn't care. Completely sold, no compromise. You know, I think that compromise is a very dangerous thing, and I think it's one of the most prevalent things today in our churches in the United States. Even in right-on churches. As the days get near to the end, I think compromise is the biggest threat to Christianity. I was talking to Raul Reese on the phone today. So how you doing? He says, well, I see so many people in my church skip compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've always got to exhort them because they're always, the big thing is compromising their walk. Not really giving of the Lord 100%. Always having good little excuses. Paul the Apostle was somebody who was opposite of that man. Completely sold out. I think it was Dwight L. Moody. He said, give me 10 men who love God and nothing else, and hate sin and nothing else, and I'll change the entire world. If I can just have those men who love God and nothing else, and hate sin and nothing else, I can change the whole world. So Paul the Apostle is in chains, but he's as active as he was when he's on his missionary journeys. This is called Paul's journey to Rome, but you could title it Paul's fourth missionary journey, because he's as busy mission-wise and witnessing-wise as he was on his journeys. We talk about street witnessing. I mean, this guy would go street witnessing until he ran out of streets in his town, and then he'd find another town so he could cruise those streets. And then he'd run out of streets there, and he'd find some more streets in some other town. All over the world, the streets heard about Jesus Christ because he wasn't afraid to tell people. And it says in verse 1, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. This was not a musical quartet. This was a band of soldiers. This chapter, as you go through it, is one of the most detailed chapters in all of ancient history about sailing. I mean, Luke, the author of this, is very detailed. If any of you have ever done sailing, you'll appreciate this chapter. Very, very detailed. I've done some sailing because I used to live right next to, I used to live 4 blocks from the ocean. I used to go sailing my friends quite a bit. Nothing like this. Nothing at all like this. This is amazing. You know, it's interesting that Paul's prayer is answered in this chapter. Paul's prayer was that he could go to Jerusalem, and then his next prayer was that he could go to Rome. Now, God is answering and fulfilling his promise to Paul and fulfilling and answering Paul's prayer. But it's, you know, it's interesting. It's not in a way Paul expected, or probably not in a way he enjoyed. You know, God always answers our prayers. You can be rest assured of that. Now, there's three answers you'll get. Either yes, no, or wait. I love yes and no answers. I'm not into wait. See, because if I know it's yes, I can go. If I know it's no, I can go for something else. If it's wait, I just go, oh, man. Come on, Lord, tell me which way I want to get going. But the Lord answered Paul's prayer. But a lot of times God answers our prayers in ways that we don't expect or in ways that we really don't like. He answered his prayer, but he was as a prisoner going to Rome. Not like he really would like to. I remember one time I prayed for a job. I didn't have a job. I just got back from a long vacation. Prayed for a job and I told God, God, give me a job. I'll do anything. God took me up on that. I said, okay. Because God was teaching me a few lessons, one about being humble and a servant, the other about specific prayer. And so he gave me a job in a turkey ranch on an assembly line, and there was a chain going through this factory with dead turkeys on them. And the guy in front of me cut his head off and his feet, and I had to string this turkey up on hooks. After the first day, I said, I quit. I was really young in the Lord. And then the next night I said, Lord, give me a job. I'll take anything, Lord. I prayed the same prayer all over again. Oh, yeah? He answered my prayer, but not in the way I'd like. And then another time, a few months later, I prayed for a car. God, give me anything. I prayed for it. God answered my prayer. For $37, I bought a Plymouth that had 3 gears in it. One gear, the first gear was busted. It came into set, and it was loud, and it was ugly, but it worked. It worked for a long time. God answered my prayer. But then, a lot of times, God answers prayers above and beyond what you expect. I had no idea. For example, this building facility. This is primo. It's like God just molded and said, here, it's yours. Go inside. In a lot of ways, it's a scary move, but praise the Lord, above and beyond what you expect. And it's neat to do. Neat to see the Lord work in both ways. The latter's a lot more fun. And so, they're going to sail to Italy, and they deliver Paul to other prisoners, unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. And entering into the ship of, pronounce it yourself, and we went to sea, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, and one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously treated Paul and gave him liberty to go into his friends and to refresh himself. Now in those days they didn't have compasses, and so if the weather wasn't right, they had to go up along the coast. They had to stay close to the shore. They didn't have compasses like we have, so they navigated by the stars and by the sun. Well, if it's cloudy outside, it's tough to move around, so you got to stay by a coastline. So they're going up the coast. Now this centurion, this guy named Julius, was a pretty neat guy. It seemed like him and Paul set up a relationship automatically, because he gives Paul liberty to refresh himself, to go see his friends and come back. You know what's interesting about centurions? This word centurion is a word that means 100. It was a man who was ruler over 100 soldiers. Every time in the scripture you read about a centurion, it's always a man of a noble character. Always nice guys. Good men. Noble characters. It seemed like the Roman government really put stringent regulations on who was to be a centurion. Jesus met the centurion and he said, my son's at home. He's dying. He needs to be healed. Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house. And the centurion goes, no, I'm a man of authority. I know authority. If I say go to one, he'll go. If I say come, he'll come. And I know authority. I know that you have authority. And if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, hey, you guys, did you hear this, what this guy just said? I have not seen so great a faith in even all of the children of Israel, let alone a Gentile centurion. Then we remember the next time a centurion named Cornelius in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. A man who feared God and shunned evil. And God says, Cornelius, thine prayers and alms have come up before me as a memorial unto your God. Nice guys. Not always saved, but real nice guys. And this was this man's case. Just a real nice guy. He was of the Augustus band. He was sort of a personal soldier, one of the elite men of Caesar himself in Rome. And he's accompanying Paul here back to Rome. Because remember that Paul appealed to Caesar in the last couple studies we were into. He didn't want to get jockeyed around from place to place. And notice in verse 3, the next day we touched at Sidon. Julius courteously treated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends to refresh himself. You know, wherever Paul went, there was always fellowship. Wherever Paul went, he could always refresh himself with fellowship. He always made a point to get together with some of the people and to fellowship. Mark, can we close those doors back there? I think there'll be enough air coming in this way. He always made a point of entering into fellowship. And I bring this up because there's a lot of Christians who've got weird ideas about fellowship and fellowships. A lot of people think that they don't need to go to church or need to fellowship with other Christians. They think, oh, I'm strong. I don't need to fellowship. I don't need encouragement. I don't need love. I can sit home and turn on my radio, or I can listen to a tape. And every now and then I can see Christians. Baloney. It will not work that way. You will, guaranteed, in writing, dry up very soon as a Christian. It does not work. It will never work. Do never expect to live a strong Christian life detaching yourself from the rest of the body. That's like cutting off your hand and saying, oh, my hand can manage by itself. It can pick up papers all day long or whatever, and I've got another hand. I don't need it. No way. The body needs each other. Equally as wrong are those who we call Holy Ghost nightclubbing. They're forever going from place to place, from church to church, from fellowship to fellowship, never rooted, never committed, never grounded. Little taste here, little taste there. Always saying, well, it doesn't suit me. I don't like it. It's not a perfect place. And they're looking for the perfect church. And that's why they never settle on, because there's no such thing. And if you find a perfect church, don't dare go in because you'll spoil it. There's no such thing as a perfect fellowship because we're all people who need help. We're all people who have scars and who have wounds and who need desperately the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis in our lives. And that's why we get together. Fellowship is like coals. It's like when you burn a barbecue. When you light a barbecue, when one coal gets going, they all start getting going, they're burning. But you isolate a coal and come back in a half an hour. The coal that you isolated will not be burning anymore. It won't have the fervency, the heat. It won't be fired up. It won't be stoked. It won't be there. It won't have that on fire. Christians who isolate themselves will not have that on fire commitment to Jesus. We need to rub each other. It's like salt, pouring salt in each other, rubbing, giving heat one to another. Hearing what the Lord, look at the kinships, hearing what the Lord does in our lives on an individual basis. Hearing testimonies, you go, oh, wow. Neat, that ministers to me. We all have something for everybody. So Paul made a point where everyone went to fellowship, had to get into fellowship. And notice it says he was refreshed. Refreshed in fellowship, refreshed in the saints. Very, very important. Verse 4. And when he had put to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now they're getting toward the winter months and very windy, very stormy. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia and came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us on board. Now this, from Alexandria, they came up from northern Egypt. What they're doing is they're switching boats here. Paul was on this prisoner boat, now he's going to go on a large boat, a boat that came from Egypt, from Alexandria. Now, Egypt was called the breadbasket or the granary of the Roman Empire. They would always send ships of corn and grain up to Rome, up to Italy, because the Nile Delta there was so fertile, even in those days more fertile than the Jordan Delta in Israel. And so all the grain and corn came from Egypt, and they sent it up via ship. Paul gets on one of these large ships with all this grain and wheat and corn and all, and as a prisoner going over to Rome. And verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarcely were come off, these names are the weirdest names in the world. The wind not permitting us, we sailed under the lee of Crete, off Salmone, and passed it with difficulty, came unto a place which is called Fair Havens, that's an easy one, near to which was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already past, Paul admonished them, and he said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, Paul perceived this. I believe what you see here is a scriptural example of what is known as the word of knowledge. Knowing in advance something that was going to take place. Now, I perceive this. And he went ahead and shared it with them, what was going to happen. And he says that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Notice verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which are spoken of by Paul. Now, you can't blame the guy. The captain's supposed to know everything about sailing. This guy, Paul, is just a tent maker. And this tent maker says, hey, this trip is going to be hard. Something's going to happen to the ship. It's going to break the cargo and our lives. And the captain goes, no way, man. I know sailing. It's smooth sailing. The winds are clear. You know, the interesting thing about sailing, you can never tell, though. I know friends who, in California, there's an island called Catalina. A lot of people sail Catalina all the time. And I had these friends had a nice boat, and they sail one day. Beautiful, beautiful day. Sail to Catalina. In the middle, this 25-mile stretch, about 12 miles out at sea, storm came in, ruined the boat. It sunk the boat, and they had to be picked up by the Coast Guard. Could just never tell. And so Paul has given him this word of knowledge, this little prophecy here, and they go, nah, he's just a tent maker, forget it. And they didn't believe him. He's listening to the captain. And verse 12, because the haven was not commodious to winter in the greater part, advised to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lies toward the southwest and the northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, notice this, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing from there, they sailed close by Crete. Crete is a little off Asia Minor, a little island, so they're going to Crete. Now, the weather's nice, they suppose that everything's going good, they suppose that it's going like they thought it was going to go, but it's not, it's just a supposition. It's interesting to see the man of faith of the Christian versus the man who relies upon his own wisdom. It's a classic example, although the man just didn't know, he was relying on his knowledge as an expert seaman. You see, but Paul had the Lord on his side, and God told him, it's a wrong way to go, wrong time to sail. It's going to turn out to be a bummer. But it's interesting to see men who trust in themselves and live their lives on suppositions, and men who trust the Lord and live their lives on what God tells them to do and what God directs them to do. Two completely different ways. There's an analogy here. Because, you know, life is like one big ocean. I hate to spiritualize things, but life is like a big ocean, and all our lives are like little boats. And you can sail them in any way you want to. You can sail them on supposition, relying upon your expertise, your knowledge of how to live life and how to run your daily lives, or you can trust the Lord on a daily basis. And depending on what decision you make will depend whether your boat crashes or whether you sail or whether you make it. The neat thing about it is the Lord knows the weather of your life in advance. You don't. You know what you see now, but you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so we make all sorts of plans, not being flexible. And all of a sudden we make our little plans and we plan what we're going to do. We're going to go on vacation. We're going to have this. We're going to do that. And if something happens to destroy our plans, we get all bent out of shape. Oh, man. We freak out and we just don't know what to do because we don't give the Lord enough flexibility to change our plans. We make our plans. We sail the boat. Good just to be flexible. My pastor used to say, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. That was the last beatitude. Be flexible before the Lord. Let him change your plans. Flow with it. Let him control and rule your life. Then it says in verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called the Euroclydon. Isn't that a neat name? Euroclydon. That's the name of the wind. They used to name winds in those days. I like the name Euro. I think when I have a child, I'm going to name him Euroclydon. Call him Clyde for short. I know when I was a kid, I was a pretty tempestuous sort of a kid. You could have named me that. To name a wind is not strange, incidentally. Just to let you know, in Israel today, they name winds. depending on part of the year, when I was in Israel, we used to have a wind blow called the Sirocco that came from Egypt, a hot wind from Jordan. It came from the deserts of Jordan and blew. And then in the other part of the year, there was the Khamsing wind that came up from Egypt, the Egyptian desert. And it'd blow, and they'd call the wind by different names. And so here's the name for the wind. Euroclydon is a technical term used by Paul that simply means a wind that came out of Europe, and it was like a little cyclone that came out of Europe from the northeast. And it happened around the wintertime, and this is the time that they're sailing. So Paul, Luke is technical. When he writes, you can notice a difference between people who write books in the Bible. Luke is a technical person because he's a doctor. He was a physician. So when he talks about healing, when he talked about the man in Acts receiving his strength at the Gate Beautiful, he speaks in very medical, technical terms. It would be that his joints came together and the sinews and the flesh and they were healed. And he used all these little technical words, the malleolus bones. And in the Greek, it's a very technical type of thing. That's just the kind of person he was. And so he's very technical. In verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. You know, you can't bring the sail up. It'll blow the ship over. It'll ruin it. So put the sail and just let it go. Let it go where it wants to. Let it drive. And running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Cauda, we had much work to secure the boat, which, when they had hoisted it and used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into quicksands or sandbars, struck sail and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship, and when neither the sun nor the stars in many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So they're going, there's sandbars there in the north of Africa in the seas. They were afraid that they'd get into them. And so they secured the boat. What they did, and you'll see, they'll talk about it, is they would tie cords under the boat, big cables, just like you'd wrap a package so it wouldn't explode, because a lot of times those boats could just pop because of the sandbars and because of the oceans. And so they secured it. Now notice in verse 20, you're sailing out in the ocean for a long time, no stars, no sun, all cloudy, all stormy. If you've ever done this, you know what a drag it is. When I was sailing from across the English Channel, from France to England, and it was cloudy and the boat was going back and forth and everybody was getting nauseated and going outside overboard, and you know, and it was horrible, and it was almost to the point where they wouldn't allow any boats to sail, but our pilot of the boat said, "No problem, I can do this," and it was horrible. In this kind of an environment for this long a time, they finally gave up. They said, "We've had it. We can't go where we want to. It's going out to sea anywhere once. It's been days. It's been weeks," and they gave up all hope that they would be saved. Now notice that their attitude, the man of the world, and notice the Christian's attitude. Notice verse 21. But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me." Now I like Paul, but this is one instance that I don't appreciate what Paul said. This is the worst thing to hear when you make a mistake, is, "I told you so." I hate when people do that. They always come around and say, "Well, you know, if you just would have listened to me." It's never appreciated when you blow it for someone to come and say, "I told you so, you should have listened to me." But Paul goes for it. "You should have listened to me, should have hearkened unto me, and should not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and this loss." And notice verse 22. "And now I exhort you." The word exhort, incidentally, in the scripture means to encourage or to uplift. A lot of times we think about exhortation, and we think, "I'm going to exhort this brother." What we mean is, "I'm going to climb all over his gaze. I'm going to get down on him. I'm going to exhort you, brother." If you exhort a brother, encourage him and uplift him. That's what the word means. Put a band-aid on him. Don't tear open the scab. Uplift him. Love him. "So I exhort you to be of good cheer." You know, in the middle, you're despairing of life, everything's going wrong, and somebody comes, "Hey, be of good cheer, no problem. I should have told you, you should have listened to me, but don't worry about it, be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship." In other words, the ship's going to get ruined, but don't worry, you'll all be alive. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." What a neat description. an angel of God, the God whose I am, I belong to him, and whom I serve. In other words, what he's saying is, look, I belong to the Lord. I'm his property. He's responsible for me. He told me I was going to Rome. I'm on his mission, so nothing's going to happen. It's kind of a neat way to look at it. Saying, fear not, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all, and them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told unto me. So he says, hey, I'm going to go to Caesar. I'm sure Paul was dying to get before Caesar. I'm sure he wanted to, because he wanted to wait. Every person Paul came in contact, he could not stop telling him about the Lord. Which is interesting, because Caesar Nero was a madman. Caesar Nero was nuts. It was after Paul appeared before Caesar Nero and allegedly witnessed the gospel to him that Caesar Nero went crazy. First he let Paul go. Then he ordered Paul to be brought back, and he cut Paul's head off. And shortly after that, the persecutions of Christians began, where he took thousands of Christians, poured tar over them, stood them upright, and used them as living night torches in his garden. Every night, having live people burning, Christians, as living torches in his gardens in Rome. It's as if he snapped, as if he was fighting the conviction of Jesus Christ that Paul probably gave him when he stood before him, knowing Paul. And it just ate at him, and he just finally, and it's possible. It's happened before. Nero was a madman, but he wanted to get to Caesar. He wanted to go all the way to the top. Not just to appeal his case, but to tell him about the Lord. And so he says, be of good cheer. Don't worry about it. And it's neat to compare reactions. Now think about that. What about you when you're in a tough position? When the stars and the sun don't shine in your life for a long period of time. What's your reaction? Is it like the sailors who didn't know the Lord? Or is it like Paul saying, hey, be of good cheer. No problem. Now, we're talking about a man in the world and a man who knows Jesus Christ. Should be two completely different reactions. Now, Christians are not always supposed to be going around smiles all the time on their face like this, saying, praise God, everything's fine. Because it's not all the time. Life never happens that way till you're always up on top. There has to be valleys, otherwise you never appreciate mountains. If there's no valleys, you have no mountains. David's life was in deep valleys and on high mountains. And he did despair, but he always came back and saying, oh, and the Lord taught him lessons. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm not going to trust in man or chariots, but always in the Lord. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Notice he didn't say, I believe in God, although he did, but I believe God. I believe what God has told me and who God is. And that it shall even be as it was told unto me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, that's the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country. They were out there and they heard land. When you're sailing and it's at night, you can hear the waves crashing on the beach. And they sounded, and they found that it was 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found that it was 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should fall upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. You bet they did. And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, they had let down the boat into the sea under pretense as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. And Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. You need to stick around. Don't do it. There's a lot of analogies in that, by the way, but we won't get into it. Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And when the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. Wherefore I beseech you to take some food, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from your head of any of you. Paul was a neat guy to have around. They were all despairing. They were all in doom and in gloom. And here comes this guy with a cheery attitude, and he's able to lift them out of that attitude to a thing of hope. Come on, get some food. You've had a hard few weeks. Get some food, and you need to be healthy. Good guy to have around. Now, Paul said, be of good cheer. I believe God. He was a Christian. Now, let's turn it around. Take an atheist. Could you imagine somebody saying, be of good cheer. I'm an atheist. Terrific. A lot of hope. And that's very interesting because in times of despair, the worst person to have hanging around is an atheist. No hope. They offer no comfort at all. Nothing good comes out of them. Well, let's sit down and think this one over, you know. There's not much to think over at this point. You know, the ship's going down. But when a man has the hope of Jesus Christ, hey, be of good cheer. I believe the Lord. Perfect person to have around. And so he says, hey, beseech you, take some food, for this is your, for your health. You know, you guys have many. When you get tossed around in the sea, you don't feel like eating because you get seasick and you dump it real quick. And so be of good cheer. You haven't been able to eat. Eat something for your health. Now, Paul was a spiritual man, but he was also a practical man. He knew they needed food for their bodies. And so he said, eat. He was very practical, very spiritual, but very practical. A lot of people do stupid things under the pretense of being spiritual, under the guise of spirituality. There's nothing spiritual about it. A lot of times it's stupid. God gave you good, common, sanctified sense to use also. And Paul used it. Hey, you haven't been eating for a while. You need health for your body. Get some food. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and he gave thanks in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Again, the situation. Doom, gloom, and despair. And what does Paul do? He thanks God. We went over this a few weeks ago, I think on Sunday. Giving thanks in everything to the Lord. It says in Thessalonians, in all things, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It says in the last chapter of Philippians, in everything by prayer and supplication. It says, be not anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, hey God, I'm in this situation, but thank you anyway. Complaining. I know people who are just full of complaining. Paul was thanking God in the midst of all this. Not only for his food, but for everything else going on. Thanking Lord. And notice he did it in public. He thanked the Lord in public for his food. Now we don't need to make a doctrine out of this thing, thou shalt pray when you go into a restaurant or something. But don't be ashamed to pray in public. Don't get ostentatious. Oh God. I know a guy that did that. That's why I said very ostentatious. Oh Father. Nobody thought he was spiritual, they thought he was a jerk. Because they didn't know the Lord. What's this guy doing? This guy's weird. But don't be afraid. Paul thanked the Lord. They were all heathens, but he thanked the Lord in front of them all. What they did, not afraid of the testimony of the Lord. Prayer and open. You know what I find interesting about this whole thing? Interesting principle. Who sent Paul into the midst of this horrible storm? God did. God sent him in the midst of this terrible, horrible storm. Very interesting. Now, here's a man's reaction. And I want to show you somebody else's reaction who also knew the Lord. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll pick it up around verse 13. Jesus is teaching them another lesson, and he's using the ocean or the Sea of Galilee in this particular instance to do it. Verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Definitely. Okay. Just a minute. I definitely blew this. Turn to Mark chapter 4. I knew it was around there somewhere. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. My Bible's so marked up I can't read what's what. Mark chapter 4, it says, and the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in a boat, and there was also with him other little boats. Now there's a few things that you might pass over. First it says in verse 36, they took him even as he was. The literal translation was, Jesus was completely exhausted, and they had to pick him up and carry him into the boat. He He had been ministering so much to people. He was physically exhausted. They had to physically carry him into the boat because he was zonked. In verse 35, Jesus said something to them that they forgot. And it's something that we, something that you might forget quite a bit. Jesus says, "Let us pass over to the other side." If they would have only remembered that they were going to go over, because there comes a point when they thought they were going under. "Lord, we're sinking. We're going to die." No, you didn't hear what I said. I said you're going over. "Well, no, but we're going to sink. We're going to die." You didn't hear what I promised. You are going over. But they forgot to take heed to the word of the Lord. We hear the word of God all the time. We get fed the scriptures. But it says in Hebrews, lest we, like the people in the Old Testament, fail to mix God's promises with faith. All you've got is a bunch of dead promises that don't work in your life. The word of God is so neat and so, but if it doesn't work and apply and you don't mix it with faith and stand upon it and use it, it's no good. You might as well not read it because it doesn't do you a whole lot of good except you make you smart up here. And knowledge puffeth up, the scripture says. You've got to use something or it becomes stale and it rots. And the word of God rots unless we use it in our lives. They heard the word, like we hear the word, but they failed to mix it with faith. So let's go on, let's notice. So, verse 37, "There arose a great storm in the wind, and the waves beat it into the boat, so that it was now full. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow." Perfectly content. The Lord, not worried about a thing. "And when they awoke him, they said to him, 'Master, don't you care that we perish?'" You know, we go through so many storms like these guys. And the Lord's perfectly content. He's in control. We should look at the Lord, see him content, and go, "Oh, there's nothing to worry about. He's sleeping. No problem." "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" And there's the key. They failed to mix God's promises with faith, and so they had fear. Fear and faith are two mutually exclusive combinations. You cannot have faith and be afraid. It's impossible. And you cannot have fear and trust God. If you have faith in God, you will not fear. If you have fear, it's evidence that you have no faith in the Lord. One cancels out the other. If you truly believe God in every aspect, is there any room to fear? If the very God of this universe inhabits your heart and your being and is in control of all your life, what do you got to be afraid about? Fear and faith. Back to Acts. Paul had evidently learned this lesson. He's a seasoned traveler. He's been around with the Lord for some time. Giving thanks in God's presence. And then verse 36, let's finish it up. "Then were they all of good cheer." Yeah, they're all happy now. Neat kind of a guy to have, lifts them up out of their doldrums. "And they took some food. And we were all in the ship, 276 people." A lot of dudes. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship." I bet Paul was glad to get out. You have 276 guys on a boat in the ocean for a long time with a lot of salt water and fish. It does not smell too nice. And verse 39, "And when it was day, they recognized not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail of the wind, and made toward the shore." Again, Luke being very, very detailed in what's going on here. "Falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the boat stuck fast, remained immovable, but the stern was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion," there's Paul's friend again, "willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces," they got to body surf all the way in, "broken pieces of the ship. So it came to pass that they all escaped safely to the land." So the promise of God is fulfilled through Paul. Don't worry. You're going to make it. The ship's going to be busted, but you're going to make it. And God's promise was fulfilled. Very interesting principle here. Both the heathens and Paul, who trusted God, were in the same storm together. Jesus said, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, and the sun shines on the just and the unjust alike." Because you're a Christian, doesn't mean you have your own private little fenced-in, hemmed-in garden that the sun shines all the time with no rain. And, well, I'm a child of God. I've got to have the sun all the time. It only makes sense of God's love. Oh, no, the rain beats on the just and the unjust alike. The sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. David in Psalm 73 was grieved in his heart. He says, "God, when I see the prosperity of the wicked, I'm grieved. It doesn't make sense. I love you, and I see the prosperity of the wicked." He says, "My soul is grieved." And he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I thought of their end, what's going to happen to them in the future." And he says, "I didn't get grieved anymore. I said, thanks, Lord. I've got a harbor all to myself with you in heaven. These guys just have damnation. I consider their end." They're all in it together. Two different attitudes, two different perspectives. In our storms, hearing the word of God, trusting the Lord, or say, "No hope. Oh, no, it won't work." Do you think you're going to go over like Jesus said, or do you think you're going under? Let's pray. Father, we give you the sails, Lord, the rudders of our lives tonight. We place them, Lord, in your hands. Lord, you're the great physician. You're the great navigator. You know the future. You know the end from the beginning. You know all things. We don't. Such knowledge is too high for us. We cannot attain unto it, like David said. You know our downsittings, our uprising. Father, we only pray that we could mix your promises with faith, lest they become of no value and of no good in our lives. God, help us to apply what we hear, what we read on a daily basis. Lord, I pray that we just wouldn't get into the Word, that your Word would become a part of us and get into us. Teach us how. Have us meditate, Lord, on your Word. Teach us how to walk with you, how to please you. Teach us not to be sayers, but doers. Not to love and word, but to love indeed, lest we become hypocrites. Father, fill us tonight with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to do the works, to live the way that you've called us to live. We love you. We believe you. We believe in you. We thank you that you never fail. You never leave. You never forsake. You're able, you're willing, and you want to take control. I pray, Lord, that tonight all those of us who are in a storm could just come to rest, sort of ground our ship on a sandbar and just swim to you and stay there. In Jesus' name, amen.